this is the time where you're going to need your Bibles. So you can either grab your iPhone or Android device, or if anybody needs or wants a paper Bible, if you put your hand up, the ushers will bring some around now. We're looking at Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and the passage today is, wow, everyone wants a Bible. The passage today is 1 Kings 18, starting at verse 17. While you guys find that, and before we start, I think we just need a very, very quick history lesson, I think. Yeah, I'm not giving you a physics lesson. Is this thing working? Oh. Is it that one, yeah? It is on, I think. I'm pushing right. Nothing is happening. Try the other right. Yeah, that's not happening. Well, okay. Nice. Just to get this thing running smoothly, yeah. Give you some Lego. Yeah, the laser works.
Nope, it doesn't work.
Okay.
So if you would just pull your left ear.
Yeah, okay. Okay. So, yeah, can we have the next slide, please? So just before we start reading this passage, I thought we'd look very, very briefly at the situation that's going on, the context behind it. And can we have the actual things that are on that slide, please? So at the time of this passage, King Ahab is ruling as the seventh king of Israel. Israel's sort of been split into these two kingdoms. In the north, you've got Israel. In the south, you've got Judah. Oh, yes. Okay, so we've got King Ahab. This is a picture I found of him. Don't know how accurate it is on Wikipedia. And in 1 Kings 16, so two chapters before, it says, Ahab did more evil than all who were before him. So he's not a very nice guy. He's married to a woman called Jezebel, and she's a Sidonite or a Phoenician. She didn't worship the same God that the Israelites were meant to. She worshipped Baal, who's on the next slide. So Baal, he was a god of rain. He was a god of strength and fertility that the Canaanites and the people around worshipped. The word Baal means lord or master or husband, and he often took the form of a bull. So Jezebel worshipped Baal, and she sort of convinced Ahab and the rest of the Israelites to not worship God, but to worship Baal instead. So lots of Israelites at this time are not worshipping the god that we're talking about. And then finally, so the other side of the story is Elijah. So he was a prophet of God. He was pretty much the only prophet of God who was talking about God at the time. 3 years before we jump into the story, Elijah had prophesied a drought. So there was no rain. And so it was 3 years before. And in 1 Kings 18, so just before our passage, God says to Elijah, "Go show yourself to King Ahab. I will send rain upon the earth." So this is the context that we're kind of going to dive in with. So we'll start reading here at verse 17. So when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God. I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull. Prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them. They prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves, after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. So I want to draw out 3 points from this story. There's loads that we can find in here, but 3 points. And my first point, going straight into there, is that God is the true God. So this story tells us that God is the true God. At the start of the story, the Israelites seem to be trapped between the choice of worshipping God and worshipping Baal. And so Elijah gives them an ultimatum. In verse 21, he says, "How long will you go limping between 2 different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." It's a very simple decision that they seem to be having to make. Ahab and the people have been caught between a belief in Yahweh, the God who delivered his people to a new promised land. He's performed miracles. He's set out a clear way of living. And Baal, one of a number of local deities — there were lots of gods around at the time — who required ritual sacrifice in order to bring prosperity. So Baal is the god of rain. If you didn't sacrifice to Baal, you wouldn't get rain, your crops wouldn't grow. Why would the Israelites choose to abandon the creator for one who's obviously inferior, who goes against the commandments of idol worship? On top of this, Baal's the Lord of rain, but there's been no water for 3 years. After the prophet Elijah, a prophet of God, has said that there will be no water. Surely the people of Israel must be thinking, Baal's not that great, he can't be that good if another God has said there's not going to be no rain, and there is no rain. So I think there's 2 reasons that the Israelites don't acknowledge our God, Yahweh, as the true God. When the Israelites moved into the land, we've seen in previous weeks that they didn't get rid of all of the Canaanites there. They lived with some of them there. And they must have come across Baal naturally as the center of the Canaanites' worship. They must have come across them and said, "Oh, what are you doing there? Oh, we're having a sacrifice to Baal. Do you want to join in?" kind of thing. The Canaanites would have told Israel that they were allowed to worship as many gods as they wanted. They didn't just have to worship one god. And that the Israelites needed to worship Baal. They would have told them to worship Baal because otherwise their grain's not going to grow. Even though these Israelites have just literally come out of the desert where they've been relying on God for all of their food, they suddenly didn't have enough faith that God's going to provide them with everything they need in this new land. So that's one reason. And then the Israelites hear about exactly what Baal worship is like. There's no commandments to follow. There's no laws. As long as you bring the sacrifice, you're free to live how you like. You get your rain, and it's fine. He's also the god of fertility. You become fertile, I guess. But specifically, these sacrifices were often rituals involving sex. Now, the Israelites are faced with a choice between worshipping an invisible, law-making God, who operates on the basis of trusting him to provide stuff, and a God who allows any form of living that they want. And when he's worshipped, he allegedly gives sustenance in the form of rain. So this God is a God of prosperity and pleasure, and this God is a God of trust. In order to validate this lifestyle, to make themselves feel like it was okay to be doing this, Ahab and Jezebel surrounded themselves with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of prophets of Asherah, who was another goddess. Those prophets are there to encourage the people of Israel that it's okay to live in that way. Their sheer number affirms that it's okay to abandon their own God, because after all, there's only one prophet at this point of Yahweh, Elijah, one prophet that's speaking out anyway. 850 prophets couldn't be wrong, could they? The Israelites are essentially peer pressured into following Baal. So just like the Israelites, we are faced with a similar choice. It's not always easy to choose between following God and following our own false idols, whatever they are. And just like Israel, we surround ourselves with sort of yes men arguments to validate our own materialism. We might surround ourselves with friends that say it's okay to do whatever we want to do. We might just convince ourselves by coming up with these arguments ourselves. But instead of turning to God, we often turn to something else for comfort. And the Israelites, like we do, know that on some level they're deceiving themselves. We know that we can't find what we're looking for in whatever idols that we're chasing after. When Elijah asked the people to decide between the two gods in verse 21, the people don't have an answer for him. They stay quiet. They're ashamed to broach the subject. Maybe they don't even know what to choose. Elijah humbled them by making them realize that in order to make one decision, to follow one path, they have to give up the other. I'm sure you, like I have been in the position of knowing that God wants me to give up something to follow him, or to swallow my pride and apologize for something. The Israelites have the same feeling here. They're trapped between choosing to follow and giving up what they're holding on to. Elijah, I think, makes it pretty easy for these guys. He gives them a very clear test to determine which God is the true God, which one is actually going to deliver, which one's there. The prophets of Baal set up their sacrifice in the morning and begin praying. Let's flip back to the passage and see how their God responds. So they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Interesting, this word limped is the same as earlier in the passage, where they limped between, where Elijah says they limped between two opinions. So they're kind of, it's this indecision that they're coming across as they realize that Baal's not going to come through. So nobody answered. The prophets are clearly now unsure about whether or not Baal is the right one to be following. They have called on his name and they haven't heard anything. And then Elijah rubs salt into their wounds. So at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. He's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." No one answered again. If we look in verse 29, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah's shown that their God not only can't provide rain, which happens before this story, but that he can't even show up to a contest to prove his own existence. At this point, hopefully the Israelites now are starting to have doubts about the object of their belief. Elijah makes it even easier for them by not only showing that his God Yahweh can bring down fire, but as we'll see later on, after this passage, God sends the rain that they need as well. So what's the response of the Israelites to God then sending his fire? So later on in the passage, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." As soon as the Israelites see that Yahweh is the true God, they rush to Elijah's side and they put to death these prophets that represent all of the temptations to follow other idols. The prophets draw people's eyes away from the true God. So Elijah sees that they need to be removed. Now, it's unclear in the passage. Commentators don't know whether or not God actually told Elijah to kill these guys. Maybe there was another way to silence them. Yes, they needed to be silenced, but there could have been a way to silence them that didn't involve slaughter. We don't know if God condoned what Elijah did, but the important lesson is that Elijah was willing to do whatever was necessary to prevent distraction and temptation from pulling our eyes off of the true king. So we need to be prepared to do the same things in our lives that lead us to our idols. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. So do whatever it takes to keep your eyes fixed on the true God. Okay, that's my first point. So God is the true God. So my second point, God has real power. God has true power. From the beginning of the story, we see that God has the power to take away the rain, the very thing that Baal is meant to bring. He doesn't do this because the Israelites haven't sacrificed to him. That's not how Yahweh works. He does this to show that he's the one with the real power, not their idol Baal. It demonstrates that no matter how many rituals take place, Baal won't come through because a metal statue doesn't have any power. There's no magic that it can do to bring the rain when the true God is holding it back. So that's the first show of God's power. Then we look at the fire contest. The prophets of Baal are crying out and dancing around and then cutting themselves. They're trying to do anything that they can do ritualistically to help Baal show his power, to show up. Just like their idol, though, they're helpless to bring down fire from heaven. If we contrast it with Elijah's approach, he calls the whole of the assembly over to his altar, which has been broken down. He rebuilds it, puts the offering on, and then he pours buckets of water over the whole thing. And then there's no ceremony, there's no rituals, there's just a prayer. Elijah says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked at the water that was in the trench. God doesn't need anything at all from Elijah, just his asking. God doesn't need anything from us, but our asking, and he will answer us. Just like the Israelites, he will turn our hearts back to him. So personally, this point of God has real power, for me, hits me harder, I think, than my first point that God is the true God. I think it's easy to treat God like the Israelites did. Some of them might have believed in him, but didn't necessarily have faith that he was going to do anything. They might have still worshipped Yahweh, but they were like, oh, well, we need to go to Baal to get the rain. Yahweh's not going to do that for us. And I know sometimes finding God's actions here in the 21st century can be difficult. Science seems to have an answer for everything now. The world criticizes people for their faith, for their beliefs. And it's easy to reduce God to just a cool guy that we know, maybe that we come and worship, who we know loves us, but doesn't really take part in our lives very much. For me, this is all too clear when I consider how much work I personally, what I can do for him. Or where is God during all these crises that we've heard so much about recently? When researching this passage, I even came across some people challenging us as Christians to a modern day contest, just like we have here. So surely all we need to do to prove Christianity as the way is to get our God to light a fire on our sacrifices, a sacrifice, and all the other religions come around and call helplessly on their gods, and it doesn't happen. So why don't we just do that? I think the answer is God is truly powerful. And when I think about this, when I actually confront this question, I know that I've experienced God's power in people's lives, in my own life, through prayers I've seen answered. It's just that through the haze of secular distraction, with all of those false prophets drawing our eyes away, we can lose sight of the significance of his power. God doesn't always work in the ways that we expect, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't show power. So the conviction for me, maybe you too, is to trust in that power the same way that Elijah trusted. When standing out there alone, facing a wall of enemies, to fall on my knees and say, "Oh Lord, answer me," we need to give up our own stubborn, "I can do it by myself" attitude and surrender everything to him who has true power. As we shall see in my final point, God is faithful. So once the people are convinced of God's authority as the true God and of his power, he displays it once again by faithfully sending rain to his people. So my third point, God is faithful. The majority of Israel have turned their backs on God at the start of the story. They're choosing instead to serve the prosperity-giving, ritualistic Baal. They choose to ignore their faithful deliverer, who literally delivered his people, their ancestors, into their current homes. They forget that God was the true God and that he alone was powerful to save, choosing instead to practice rituals in front of a statue. But God was still faithful. He did what was needed to bring his people back to him. In verse 30 of our passage, Elijah and the people, who have failed to bring down fire by worshipping Baal, they rebuild the altar on the mountain. Presumably this altar was built in a time before Elijah and Ahab, and it had been destroyed at some point, possibly by prophets of Baal, we don't know. But he rebuilds it. So literally, this allows Elijah a place to perform the sacrifice. If he didn't, he couldn't do it because he couldn't just have a sacrifice in the ground. But figuratively, it represents the rebuilding of the hearts of the people of Israel. And as we've seen in Elijah's prayer, God rebuilds their hearts. He turns them back to him. Not only is God faithful to the people of Israel, he's faithful in answering Elijah's prayers as well. Put yourself in Elijah's position. So the only prophet of Yahweh who's speaking out for his name, up against the king of the country and 850 other prophets who are proclaiming the exact opposite to you, that Baal is real and that Yahweh is not. Elijah knows that he can't rely on his own powers of persuasion. It's not a debate that he's trying to win, or any abilities that Elijah might or might not have had. He knows that the only way to bring God's people back is to rely fully on God. So he builds his altar, but then he covers it with water to show that there's no earthly way that a sacrifice can be ignited. Any fire has to come from God. If you think back to the first verse that I had on, which was verse 1 of chapter 18, it says, God says to Elijah, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." That's the last time God speaks to Elijah before we started our passage. And it doesn't anywhere there say that God said, "Go and hold a contest, and I'll come down and send fire, and you'll prove that Baal's not the real God." So we're making the assumption here that actually, Elijah's stepping out and trusting God's going to provide what's necessary without actually following God's instruction. He's faithful that God will be faithful to him when he's doing something in his name. So God's not put his trust in Elijah here. Elijah's putting all his trust in God. If this goes wrong, this could be the end of the Israelite religion. Could be the end of belief in Yahweh, couldn't it? Because if he's come up and he's started this competition by himself and he calls on God and God doesn't show up, that's not going to look great for them. So he organizes this event and he has to trust that God will show up. That's the only way that this is going to kind of work and come out in a good way for Elijah. Probably Elijah would get killed if God didn't show up, because that's what happened to the prophets when their God didn't show up. So he doesn't show any sign of doubt. If we think back to that passage where he's mocking the prophets, he says, "Cry aloud, for your Baal is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or he's asleep." Elijah's confident enough that God's going to show up that he can even taunt these 850 people, plus the people of Israel, plus the king, and this false god as well. Elijah doesn't have any illusions about who's got power here. It's not Baal or his prophets or the people of Israel or Elijah himself, but it's Yahweh. In this contest, God knows exactly what the people of Israel need in order to put their trust in him. Firstly, they need to see the inadequacies of Baal. They need to see that he can't provide anything. Secondly, they need to see that God is greater than that. They see that Baal is weak in his failure to provide either rain or fire, and they see God's strength in his provision of fire on the mountain. But that's not really where the story ends. And actually, I think this contest, the point of this passage, is not to do with which God can produce fire, but which God can produce rain. So the fire is a great show of God's power. There's nothing on earth that can bring that stuff down. It wins the contest. Baal doesn't give rain, fire, or anything. And God does give fire. But the Israelites need more than that. Yeah, it's a great show. It shows that God is the true God. It shows that he's powerful. But it doesn't necessarily show that he's a God worth worshipping. So this is not just a competition that they're having on the mountain. They're holding sacrifices here. So the sacrifice given to Yahweh is given on a newly rebuilt altar, where the catalyst for the sacrifice itself, the thing that makes it more than just a dead cow lying on some rocks, the fire, is provided by God. This sacrifice is a sacrifice that demonstrates God's legitimacy as Lord, Master, and King. Those words that actually, that's where the word Baal comes from, Lord and Master. God not only lights up the sacrifice, but he lights up their hearts as well. He's lit a fire in these Israelites' hearts who were not worshipping him. He's reestablished himself at the center of the Israelites' lives, starting with inspiring them to worship him. So the real end of the story, I think, finishes in the following verses that continue on from where we finished reading before. God's given them a fire in the hearts. He saved them from a world of hopeless searching for happiness in the wrong places, from idols and the wrong gods, and he's shown them the correct path to follow. But these people are still hungry. There's been no rain for 3 years, and they must be running out of food by now. So the answer to this, and to why the Israelites should be worshipping Yahweh, is given in the next verses. So verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the rushing of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth, put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again," 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. So immediately after the people have gotten back onto the right track, they've worshipped Yahweh and they've put to death these distractions that are keeping them from that are keeping them worshipping false idols. Immediately after that, God sends the rain. He's faithful in his provision of both spiritual need and material need. I think the story played out in this particular order for a reason. It starts with the failure of Baal to provide material goods. These people have realized that the idol that they're worshipping and the reason for worshipping him is to get these goods. They've realized that he's not going to show up. He doesn't provide. Then moves on to show that Yahweh is the real and powerful God by having Baal not even show up to show that he exists, and God showing up to bring down fire. And then finally, he then provides them with what they need materially. God wants to set the people's hearts onto him before he takes care of them physically. He wants them to know that he is their Lord and Master, or he wants them to accept him as their Lord and Master before he gives them what they need. Sometimes we come before God with a shopping list of requirements for him without acknowledging who he is. We come with all this list of material things that we want him to give us, without acknowledging him as the true God, the powerful God. If he is truly our king, then we need to approach him reverently and in worship. Yahweh shows his people that he's the one in control. He doesn't pander to the whims of people. He's not like Baal. Baal's like a vending machine that pays out when there's enough bodily fluids on the altar. God is the master. He decides when to give to the people, not when we demand it from him. God is faithful to his people by stripping all power away from anyone but himself. Baal and his prophets, King Ahab, the Israelites, and Elijah, they all lose any sense of power that they might have had on that mountain. They're left hungry and broken, knowing there's nothing that they can do. That's when Yahweh shows up. He lights the fire at the sacrifice to announce his power, and he sends the rain to nourish the people, showing his faithfulness. So these are my 3 points. God is the true God. God has true power, and God is faithful. We can take comfort from the knowledge that our God is the true God. He has real power, and he is faithful to his people. Even if we wander, God is there, ready to set fire to our hearts at the drop of a hat. He's not asleep or relieving himself. He's standing there with open arms saying, "My son was dead, he is alive again. He was lost and he is found." So if God is the true God, we have to make our choice to turn away from the Baals in our lives, the things that are separating us from him, the things that take our eyes from him. While I was writing this sermon, I had just random Christian music on, Christian radio on Spotify, and I came across this song by a guy called Jimmy Needham called "Clear the Stage," and it had the following lyrics in: "Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love to is an idol." That's what happens when you copy and paste without checking things. So just like the Israelites, we're guilty of putting these things before God. We're guilty of wanting things with all our hearts, giving all our love to things. Those things that we do this to, they're our idols. They're like our Baals. When we face the choice between the two, let's not forget who the true God is. If there are temptations there convincing us to follow these idols, we need to have the exact same determination that Elijah did with the prophets, putting to death anything that gets in the way of him, because that's what we're here for, to worship and to serve him. So in the story, God provided fire for the sacrifice and rain for sustenance. But he's given us even more than that. He sets fire to our hearts. He gives us nourishment. But just like in the story of Abraham and Isaac, he's given us a sacrifice as well. We don't have to provide that. Unlike Baal, this God requires nothing of us but our hearts. And if we're anything like the Israelites, we can find ourselves caught in a stupid choice between our desires here on earth and our loyalty to the creator of the earth. This passage that we've read is a reminder that for the Israelites and for us, that God is real, God is powerful, and God is faithful. Let's pray. Father God, you are Lord. You are Lord, God. Turn our hearts back. Rebuild our altars. You send rain to sustain us and fire to empower us. Let your fire and rain fall on us. Help us to put to death those temptations and to follow you faithfully. Amen.